sing 242, hymn 242. Sing among you, God, our strength.
Interest. Thy word is open, that we may hear thy voice speaking to us from thy word. We may receive it as it is indeed the word of God. And it might have that effect of being beneficial to each and every one here. We thank you, Father, for thy word, and so we pray for thy help. We commit it to thee, and we ask that thou provide what is suitably. Just give you thanks for your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Trust that it's the Lord that's put on my heart something very simple, and I trust very practical. It's been a real help to me personally, and I trust it will be to you as well. It's going to start with sadness, but end with the singing we were just singing about. So bear with me. It won't be what you think it is when we turn to the first portion, or maybe it will. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Going to read the first few verses, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for them for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. A number of years ago, we moved into our current home. 12 years ago, we moved in, and we've been in the home for a couple years, and looking out the window of the living room area, kind of where we spend the biggest chunk of our time, onto the backyard, there was an ugly bush, just this ugly evergreen thing. I'm not a gardener. I can't give you the species or whatever. It's just an ugly evergreen bush, broken down, been there since long before we moved in. And we wanted to have a fruitful backyard. So one day it became my job to go in the backyard and get rid of that thing. And I'm not a gardener. So I bought one of these little hand saws, went into the backyard and thought, how am I going to get this thing out of the ground? I've got a regular shovel, a little handsaw. So I took all the branches and vigorously cut through the different branches, got down to the little, surprisingly, probably 3 to 4 inch trunk on that thing. And now I could access the base of it, and I dug out maybe 6-8 inches from the base of that bush and didn't get far down in and ran into a root. And I thought, if I jump on that spade, I'll cut through it. So I jumped on the spade and didn't cut through it. I went around to the other side, and maybe if I could rock this thing back and forth, I'd be all right, and I won't bore you with the details. A couple hours later, in a much larger hole around that thing, and a whole bunch of roots down in the ground that I'd sawed through down inside the ground, I got enough of it with the leverage from the shovel that the bush was out. And we had an eyesore in the backyard, and we have a fruit tree there now. A little while later on, though, just down from that fruit tree, we wanted to put in some tomato plants, make the backyard a little more fruitful. So we were digging quite a ways down from where that shrub had been and got just a couple inches below the surface, and shovel wouldn't go through. And after digging around for a while, there was nice, big, healthy root. There's only one thing it could have come from. But I was a good long ways away, and once again, go back to the garage, pull out the little saw through it to be able to put in a garden. And that's what I'd like to share with you this afternoon. Very simply, in the life of David, trace a route back that goes not just back to the prior chapter, but a whole long way back in his life to something that was a lot deeper than what was in the prior chapter, until we come to the point where maybe there's more past that. But that's as far as I've traced out the route. I want to take you back to that root, show you how the Lord pulled it out, and then what can be put in the place of it in our own life. So if you look at this story here, there's nothing about adultery or murder in this story. I'm going to assume that all here, perhaps some of the younger ones don't know all the details, but I'm going to assume all here know this history of the prior chapter when David was guilty of lust that led to adultery, which led to murder. And those are things that are out in the open, and they're the big, obvious part of David's life. And you look at those things, and they're awful. But, you know, this story doesn't talk about that. That's not what the Lord brought to David and to his conscience. He wanted to go back further into the ground to a root that was deeper that over many years had gotten to this point. And so what he talks to him about is abusing his authority. David was a shepherd. He began as a shepherd. He lived like a shepherd when he was running in the wilderness, caring for his men. His men brought him water from the well at Bethlehem, and he pours it out. He had such a care for his men. He realized what it cost. He had a love for them. And you see it throughout the time that he was on the run. And he had a shepherd's heart as a king, too. I don't want to over... He acted many times as a king, like a shepherd. He had a lovely spirit, but somehow, somewhere along the way, things had been building up underneath, and they broke out in the analogy I began with, the ugly bush of chapter 11. If you trace it back a little bit, perhaps the first thing you notice in chapter 11 and going back in David's life was him walking on the roof and looking and the lust and the covetousness for another man's wife. And perhaps the first time we read the story, that's what the Lord brings and convicts our heart with, if that's something that we struggle with. Maybe a little bit later on, we come back to the first verse of the chapter, and it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired of the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants." And we say, oh, back behind the lust and the covetousness was laziness. And so if I'm out in the yard, to switch my gardening analogy, in our front yard are all the dandelions. And they're beautiful flowers, but not in the front yard. And so the way to get rid of them isn't to mow over them, chop off the head, but to get out the dandelion digger and dig way down, or however you treat your lawn, but you treat it so you get out that deep root. And so if we trace back the laziness of David, oh, that's where this problem came from. But when Nathan came to David, he didn't convict him of laziness. That's tracing back. That's part of the root that's leading back in a different direction. Let's turn back, though, a little bit further to 2 Samuel chapter 5, just to read a verse. We'll follow the route back from there. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and verse 13. Now, this is when David has come to reign in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, and he's established himself finally in Jerusalem. And when he establishes himself as king there, look at verse 13. "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." If you go along in this portion, you'll find a wonderful thing. This root was running underneath the ground, but there were many other things going on in David's life. And in fact, at this period of time, when he takes the city of Jerusalem and becomes his capital city, the Philistines come up to threaten it. And when they come up, if you look at it on a map, when they come up the valley of Rephaim, I believe it is, yes, it's in verse 18 of this very chapter, just further down in this chapter, they come up that valley. It's the valley of the giants. And when you read about it, it's one thing here. When you look at it on the map, you find they're about 4 miles from the gates of his new capital when they got to this point. And David inquires of the Lord. And then they come again. And David, instead of going and acting on the pattern of the past, he goes and he inquires of the Lord again, and he gets a different, fresh set of instructions. Think about it for a moment. A trained professional army of powerful Philistine enemies, 4 miles from the gates of his city. How long is it going to take him? Take them to walk casually. They'd be there in an hour. And David stops and prays. It's not that David wasn't in a relationship with the Lord. It's not that David wasn't acting in a way that's a wonderful example of faith to us. But there was an element in his life at this time that wasn't being judged. There was the opportunity to judge it. Let's go back a chapter. In the prior chapter, it says, verse 12. Now, this is when the men killed Ishbosheth, and they took his head. He was the head of the house of Saul that David was at war with. They took his head, came all night across the plain, brought it to David, and David judged them for their wickedness. In verse 12, it says, "And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron." Perhaps you've made an application to cutting off the hands and the feet. But what struck me in reading through this was, where did David learn that? He acts in chapter 4 in a wonderful way. He acts with a righteousness that's right and proper. He acts with energy to not allow the wicked deed of these men that had killed Ishbosheth. There was a very strong, positive spiritual element in his life at that time. But why did he cut off the hands and the feet? Do we find that? Perhaps you can correct me afterwards. Maybe there is a place in the law that mentions that, but I haven't seen it. It doesn't seem to be the way that the Lord instructed them to. It's not the way Samuel acted. But there just seems... Wait. When they entered the land of Canaan, what did they do with those... That king, was it Adoni-Bezek? Isn't he the one that had the 70 kings under his table? And they, maybe I got the number wrong. The great thumbs were gone and the great toes were gone, right? Imagine warfare in the day when you have to hold a sword without your thumb. Imagine the day of warfare when you run to the battle without your big toe. That's a way of rendering your enemy powerless. And here he is, David, new to the kingdom, chopping off hands and feet. Where did that practice come from? Turn back another chapter to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and verse 3. I'll read. Just verse 3. David's just become king in Hebron. And it says, "And his second son, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." Other than David tracing back the root of its sin to its real source, when he in Psalm 51, a wonderful meditation in its own right, as far as the actual actions of chapter 11, this is as far back as I've noticed where it goes to this verse. But what's happening here? David's just become king. He's acted in faith when he's been on the run for many, many years. He's become king, and what's he doing? If you look at a map, Judah, with Hebron in it, is in the south of Israel. The kingdom of Saul's descendants that was still there, that he was at war with, comes north of there. And then, if you move off to the side, the upper right, as you look at that map, you're in northern, northwestern Jordan and southwestern Syria of today. You find this land of Geshur. So what would you do as a king? You're at war with another kingdom. Doesn't it make sense to make an alliance with a kingdom that's up behind them? Didn't that happen later on? Didn't the king of Judah take money and send it to the king of Syria so that the king of Israel would turn away from him? Let's go back to this verse. Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. David's making an alliance with an enemy on the border of Israel, the 10 tribes at that time that he was fighting with, He's making an alliance, but where did he get that idea? It doesn't match with the Word of God. And I would just suggest to you, that's not the main point that I want to make. I would just suggest to you that perhaps David, when he came to power as king, when he'd been on the run, it was so obvious that he had to turn to the Lord in everything that David, yes, he failed at times. He got scared and he ran away to the Philistine. He repents. He returns. One of the wonderful things in his life is his repentance, even with the sin that we're tracing back here. But when he came into the kingdom, it's as though he looked for, where's the manual on how to run a kingdom? And he picked up a page of a chapter from the Canaanite. And he picked up a page of a chapter from other eastern kings. And he looked at the way they built their power and they built their harem. And he's mixing that in with wonderful examples of faith without knowing it was going on. Let's turn back one more time to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Perhaps you can share with me afterwards if that route traces back further. But Deuteronomy 17 says, verse 17, notice the close company these two verses keep. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now the next verse. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. The two verses go one right after the other. And I think that if David had begun his reign here, and he begun when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, and he wrote out the book of the law, the verse right before this instruction was about not multiplying wives. It doesn't say not greatly multiply. Solomon did that. But it seems that as David began his reign, he's looking for how can I be king? And he's looking at the world's book on how to be king to carry out this new role in his life. And he's mixing that with true, proper, wonderful faith in the Lord. But notice four things in the next verse. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Once we got that shrub out of our backyard, that's not the end of it. It's an ugly scar. But once it was out, there was a place to plant where there's a nice Honeycrisp apple tree now, and it's got a reasonable amount of fruit on it and looks nice. I hope it'll taste good this year. We'll see. But there's a nice fruit tree growing in its place. And I would suggest to you that if there is something in your life, it would be good to turn to the Word of God to find it. And perhaps what's on the surface isn't the real problem. I'll give you one example besides David's, but I'm not necessarily concerned that there's anyone here who has taken the throne of a kingdom and is going to abuse power. There may be a father or someone in the assembly or even a mother in the home or a brother with younger siblings that may abuse authority and may need some of that instruction. But perhaps that's not the issue for you. If there's one common struggle in my own life, it's in the area of patience. Patience is not an area of fruit that grows naturally in the garden of my heart. But the problem is not to try harder on patience. I'll point out where the at least one root that I'm aware of that's below the problem of impatience lies in a moment. But look for yourself in this verse at what the instructions were. It says he was to learn to, first of all, he was to read therein. So the Word of God was something that he was to read in all the days of his life. That was the book he was to read. But not just to physically read. We can read, close the book, and have a clue what we read. And so It was to read, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That's the first thing. Having that reverence and awe of God and of his instructions and what he's directing us in our life. That's the bottom line. And I'll come to one other verse, and I'm done. But it's covered even more beautifully, I think, in that other verse. So I'm not going to do it here with the fear of the Lord. The next is to keep all the words of this law. I'd like to just suggest that keeping is similar to what Mary did. Remember how she took those things, she kept them and pondered them in her heart. And I would suggest to you that there's the reading of the Word of God, that we would begin with the fear of God, that we would keep it in our heart. That is, it's something to meditate on. It's something to have there as that fertile ground that's going to lead to fruit. And so once the weed's been removed, there's something that's going to keep new weeds from growing. That's reading the Word and having the fear of God before us. Then there's the keeping of it in our heart. That's the meditation on it each day. And then the last part of the verse, to do them. That carrying out of what God has instructed. Now just one more portion briefly in Ephesians chapter 5. The weed's been removed. There's a fertile ground to plant it in the Word of God. And there's the chance for growth. We need to check on that growth. In Ephesians 5, I'm going to read the verses in a moment. But I want to give you one more food analogy. My wife, when she goes to buy watermelons, has a pretty good system. Works real well. Not foolproof, but it works pretty well. Good. Sometimes you go to the store and they got these giant bins sitting there on the pallet full of watermelons. And Renee will go along and thump them. Sometimes pick it up, move it to where it's a good position for being thumped, and tap on the watermelon, listen for the sound. Now go grab another one, tap on it. Sometimes you find one quickly. Sometimes it's the eighth or ninth watermelon. And finally, the sound is right, and that's the good one. And we take it home, and I guess she has a pretty good ear. It's almost always a really good watermelon. It's got a certain sound to it. Now look at these verses. Ephesians 5. I'm going to suggest to you this is your heart freshness indicator. This is the watermelon thumping verse that you can apply in your own life. Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll read from verse 18 through 21. 18 to 21. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's going to dull the senses, dull the spiritual senses if there's an overabundance of focus on natural joy. Natural joy has its place. But the abundance of it is going to dull the sense. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. It's not talking about in the assembly, although it has its application, of course. But it says speaking to yourselves. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that the freshness indicator for your heart before the Lord is verse 20. And for me, for sure. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Not talking about just giving thanks after the diagnosis of cancer or the what we would think of as the big things in life. That's important too, of course. But the freshness indicator occurs when the turn signal on your way to work for green lasts for 3 seconds, and you're the second car in line and you don't get through, and you have a problem with patience, you have a wonderful freshness. This is all hypothetical, right? There's a great freshness indicator for whether the heart is thankful and in the fear of God for all things at all times. The Lord wanted that light to go red. I better get an extra 2 minutes for prayer on my way to work this morning. Oh, maybe it's an indicator that there's the chance to turn back to that prior verse and fill the time up with singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord. Maybe your issue isn't patience. Maybe your issue has a different character in your life. The freshness indicator on it is when you stub your toe, when you, whatever it happens to be in your own life, if it's giving thanks, all things, at all times, then our relationship with the Lord is fresh. If not, there's an opportunity to back up a verse and start over. One more thing, in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of, it says God here in the King James, it says Christ in Mr. Darby's translation. I would just suggest another secondary, maybe freshness indicator is when we're in the body of Christ and we're interacting with one another, there's a whole bunch of roles that come later in this chapter. There's roles of authority and there's roles of submission. There's roles of certain kinds of responsibility and we're to respond to. It's fascinating to look at whether it's the Lord or the Christ or whoever in each of those relationships. But before we get to any of that, it's recognizing that where we are in the body of Christ, that spirit of submission to God in verse 20 carries over into verse 21 to that spirit of meekness and yieldedness in our dealing with everyone else, as seeing them as a conduit, a blessing to me from the ascended Christ. There's another freshness indicator. If I'm interacting with my brother and my heart is filled with irritation, it's filled with criticism. It's filled with everything that suggests that I view that my brother as the problem. Then if that's what fills my heart, there's not the spirit of verse 20, the fear of the Lord and yielding to him in all things. And there can't be the opportunity for blessing to come through him with a yielded spirit.